Well, here we are for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to begin today by singing a more contemporary sort of hymn. It was written only about a century ago, called Lead On, O King Eternal. And I'm very happy to have with me again my very favorite assistant and accompanist, my wife Clara. She's playing to help us to worship the Lord. So let's sing together this wonderful hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal.
Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us
against sin, and we can trust him because he's won the victory for us. Amen. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our discussion of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. This is session 38. It's part B, the second half of chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In our introduction, the first part of chapter 20 covered the tremendous liberties that were purchased for us by Christ, and then it warned us not to become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, in the last paragraphs of this chapter that we're going to cover today on liberty of conscience, the confession issues further warnings, this time against the temptation to use our freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. So beginning with paragraph 3 of chapter 20, Westminster Confession of Faith, those who, on pretext of Christian liberty, practice any sin or cherish any evil desire, destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This purpose is that having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We don't want to serve sin. We don't want to serve Satan. We don't want to serve the flesh. But we want to serve the Lord. And the purpose of Christian liberty and understanding our liberty of conscience is so that we can be the Lord's servants. Now, we talked about the blessings of Christian liberty last week. Today, we're going to talk about the danger of abusing this. On the pretext of Christian liberty, those who practice or sin or cherish any evil desire, they are destroying the whole purpose of it. So what is the purpose of Christian liberty? Well, it's not a license for sin, but it is for the purpose of serving the Lord. Christian liberty is not a license for sin to serve ourselves. In Galatians 3:13, and I forgot to mark the citation there, number 1 under letter A, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Number two, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 and also verse 12, Paul writes, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." So we had a tyrant over us, and that was sin. God kicked that tyrant out, but he didn't kick that tyrant out so he could come back in and take control again. No, we're supposed to have God reigning in our lives and submit ourselves to him, and those parts of our body are to serve him, not to serve ourselves. So this is the purpose we could serve God. And so in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, he says something very similar. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cloak for evil or as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So the point is this. You have to serve someone. I think Bob Dylan said that. And who are you going to serve? Well, if you serve yourself, you're really serving sin and you're really serving Satan. You don't want to do that. You have to serve the Lord. We are set free for the purpose of serving the Lord. We are actually God's slaves. Paul referred to himself as a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of God. But a slave of God is truly free. Letter B, Christian liberty is meant to enable us to freely serve the Lord. Romans verse 6 and verse 20 and chapter 6 and verse 22. "But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." That's just summing up what I just said. In number 2 on the next page, Luke, this is the song of Simeon, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, a song of Zacharias, I believe, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So that again is just saying that the purpose of liberty is to free us to serve the Lord. So we've got to be careful of this tendency that we may have to use our freedom to serve ourselves. Letter C, beware of those who promise different kinds of freedom. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Notice that. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now, in the days of the Protestant Reformation, there was a movement that arose that was more radical even than the Reformers, and there were some extreme forms of Anabaptism that promoted licentious behavior. And in some cases, it became very, very grievous. You may have heard of the town of Munster, where certain Anabaptists took over the town, and they were in revolt against Rome, but also against the civil magistrates that were Protestants. And they set up a little kingdom where they promised freedom, but a lot of licentiousness went on, and it had a disastrous ending. In our own day, there will always be those who try to push on the borders of ethics and morals and what they call our liberty in Christ to allow for themselves to do all kinds of things that are clearly not in line with the Word of God. So there can be this kind of selfish push in the name of Christian freedom to excuse different kinds of sinful behavior. You have to be aware of that. Again, as the confession says, those who under the pretext of Christian liberty practice any sin or cherish any evil desire and say, "Well, I can do this because I'm free in Christ." We have to beware of that. Peter says there are those teachers that go around promoting this sort of thing. The fourth paragraph is very interesting. So follow along as I read it. Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased, and by the way, the word powers there could be translated authorities, and this is a reference to both civil and ecclesiastical authority, okay? Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy one another, think church and state, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, those who in the name of Christian liberty oppose any lawful power or any lawful exercise of it, whether civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Those who declare opinions or maintain practices contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or manner of life, or the power of godliness, or who are guilty of such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive of the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. That's a very fascinating paragraph, and it bears close study. We'll only be able to touch the tops of the waves here, but what this is saying is a statement about Christian liberty and the powers that be, the authorities that God has ordained, both civil and ecclesiastical. In other words, the authority of the state, what's often referred to in the Bible as the civil magistrate, that's president, senators, governors, police officers, etc. And then there are ecclesiastical authorities, what we would call the elders of the church. So Christian liberty and the civil authorities. First of all, the statement here tells us that these two are to mutually uphold and preserve one another, both having been appointed by God. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 13, you know that that's a very important statement, a basic statement about the civil authority. Ideally, the church and the state, having both been ordained by God, should mutually uphold and benefit one another, ideally. Now, as a matter of fact, it's rather rare that the balance and the mutual upholding has really been effective. As a matter of fact, this interplay, this dance between church and state, is one way to view Western civilization over the last 2,000 years. You may remember that Jesus was approached on one occasion by, I believe it was the Sadducees, that asked him whether it was appropriate or not to pay taxes to Caesar. And so he said, well, show me a coin. They showed him a coin. He said, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. And then Jesus made his famous statement, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And in that one brief statement, Jesus really did sum up the proper relationship between church and state. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, taxes and respect and obedience, but we render to God the things that are God's, worship and our highest loyalty. We can't worship Caesar. We can't give him our highest authority because God is the Lord of the conscience. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So you have this interplay between the church and the state, and you find the statement about the state expressed by Paul in Romans 13. It's not all that there is to say about the state, but it does very clearly say that he's God's minister and that he carries out God's will and that he bears not the sword in vain. Peter says something very similar to this in chapter 2 of his first epistle. The basic benchmark is that to resist the authority, the civil authority, is to resist God. To resist the ecclesiastical authority, the elders of the church, is to resist God. Now, this is assuming that they're in their proper place and they're expressing what is the will of God. We find that in Romans 13 and chapter 2. But there's also an interesting verse in Exodus 22. And this is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, another commandment thrown in here. In Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Have you ever been tempted to curse a ruler of your people? Well, it says there that you shouldn't do it. But in Acts 23, this is what happened. Paul is before a council, and in Acts 23, verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers," these are some Jewish leaders that had been gathered together to press some charges against him, and he's responding to them, and there are Roman authorities there as well. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Well, that's a nice statement. Nothing wrong with that. But verse 2 says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Well, that's interesting. You see what just happened? The high priest ordered those standing by to smack Paul on his mouth, and he responded by saying to the high priest, although he didn't realize it was the high priest, "God will smite you, you whitewashed sepulcher," or whatever. And then when it was pointed out to him that it was the high priest, instead of saying, "Oh yeah, well, he was wrong," he says, "Oh, I didn't know that." Basically, he said, "I beg your pardon." So Paul is submissive here to the word of God. It's very interesting. So that's the basic benchmark. You don't resist the authority, because to do so is to resist God. Also, Jesus set an example in this. He didn't resist the authority, even when what the authorities were carrying out was absolutely a travesty of justice. Because, again, they don't have the final word. But there is an exception to this. The confession uses the statement about opposing lawful power or lawful exercise. So when the state is acting, or ecclesiastical authorities are acting with lawful power and lawful exercise of authority, then that's fine. But when it's unlawful, an unlawful authority or an unlawful exercise of authority, when they're, for instance, commanded not to preach in the name of Christ, then Peter and John submissively disobeyed. Nor would they obey an authority who commanded them to do evil. Well, we've learned so far that Christian liberty is not a license to sin, and also that the powers that be, that God has ordained both in the state and in the church, are there to maintain order. This is actually an important part of God's common grace, so that the kingdom of God can advance. If there's disorder, if there's chaos, it's not good. And so God loves order. He's a God of peace. He loves things to be done decently in order. But then again, there are times when authorities overstep their bounds and they require things that it's not lawful for them to require, or they command to do things that are not lawful for us to do. This is where ethical decisions can be. I mean, we're actually in a place in our own culture right now when we're finding ourselves hearing mandates, for example, for vaccines that come down from authorities and say, "You must do this." And yet there are those that are claiming, excuse me, a religious exemption from this, based on their faith. And very often, a state will make provision for there to be a religious exemption based on conscience. For instance, during times of the draft, when men were drafted into military service, our country had an opportunity for what they called a conscientious objector status, where a man could opt out of military service, perhaps serve in some other way that wouldn't cause him to go against his conscience. And so you do find these little ethical areas where push comes to shove, and there are some flashpoints here. So it's very interesting that this is going on here. But the statement is pretty clear about the fact that we are actually accountable for our expressed opinions and practices, which are contrary to the light of nature here. The known principles of Christianity, whether of doctrine, worship, or manner of life, and their effect on the church. So if there's something that's contrary to the light of nature, for instance, if the state or Christians should say that, you know, it's really all right to take your own life if you are suffering, so-called suicide, assisted suicide, those sorts of things, we have to make recourse to the Word of God to see what the truth really is. Because in the light of nature, God has given us a conscience, and that conscience bears witness to the law of God. For instance, thou shalt not kill. So these things are going to come into play, and sometimes we're going to find ourselves at odds with our culture and at odds with the laws that are being put forth in our culture. And it's going to often put the Christian in a rather difficult place. This is requires some wisdom because there are different principles that may be at play. But what the basic statement here in the confession is saying that we have to have regard for both the civil authority and for ecclesiastical authority, and not just go willy-nilly on our own because we're free. Now, we have to live under the laws of the land, and we have to do whatever we can to live in conformity with them, with the exception that if there's an unlawful authority, someone has just taken the law into his own hands, perhaps, or an unlawful exercise of that authority, then again, we might find ourselves at odds, but we're still responsible and accountable for what we do, for the expression of our opinions and our practices. So letter B, the censures of church and civil magistrates. This is where things are, they're different in these different realms of authority. Church discipline, even though it is firm, is always redemptive in character. The purpose is always to win the erring brother, as we find in Matthew chapter 18. But there is a time when the church must make determinations on who is acting in sync with the ways of God and the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a confessing believer is not doing so, there is a time after a process when the church can make a determination and firmly yet redemptively and lovingly treat that erring brother or sister who is stubbornly resisting all calls to repent and return to the Lord, to treat that person as they're acting. They're acting as an unbeliever, so we treat them as an unbeliever while granting that it's possible they are, but they're certainly not acting like being a believer. The state has a different way of dealing with evildoers, however. The church's role is always redemptive. We find this in Romans chapter 12. When we are never to take vengeance, but we're to care for people who are erring by loving even our enemies and giving them something to eat if they're hungry and something to drink if they're thirsty. The state has a different role, however. We are not to take vengeance, end of Romans chapter 12, but vengeance is carried out by the state, Romans chapter 13. They may deal with that same erring person, that same sinning person, and we're told that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. So he has the power of coercion. He can incarcerate, he can even carry out the ultimate sentence of execution. So You've got these two authorities, these two powers that be, the state and the church, just to use the shorthand for them. They're both ordained by God. God upholds them both. Ideally, they work in concert with one another so that there can be peace and order in society so that the kingdom of God can advance. In matter of fact, they rarely do operate in perfect sync. And so we often find ourselves in some difficulties. And sometimes the church is persecuted by the state. Sometimes the church has been patronized by the state. And there's a good debate as to which is worse. But this is the world we find ourselves in. We have to be led by the Spirit. But what the confession is doing here is laying out some of the parameters to help us think these things through. All right, well, that's it for Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. These chapters are worth a reread, aren't they? And these verses that support them are worth our serious consideration. Amen. God bless you.